Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you and praise you because every day is a gift from you. Every day in this life is a gift. And by your grace, through faith in Christ, every day in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, will be a gift infinitely greater than any gift we could ask or imagine. God, we pray that your Spirit would give us grace to persevere in faith so that we may hold fast to the hope that you have given us in Christ, and so that when he comes again, we may be commended by him, and so that he ultimately will receive the honor and the glory for presenting his bride, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we pray in his name. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In these verses, our author begins a lengthy exposition of what he means by chapter 10 and verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39, where we ended last time, the author had told us, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, as warned in Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." All throughout Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is going to unpack what he means by having a faith that will preserve our souls. And he begins explaining this in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 11 by explaining that faith guarantees our hope, our faith commends us to God, and the very first thing we must believe is that God is our Creator. So each verse contributes to the overall argument that the author is making. The first verse makes the point that we should have faith so that we will have hope. Now, in this verse, you actually can't improve on the King James Version. King James Version translates, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, as we read in the ESV, like many other modern translations, it gives a subjective meaning for the words that the King James Version translates as substance and evidence. And indeed, these words can either have an objective meaning or a subjective meaning. But the objective meaning really makes good sense. Now, certainly, faith has a subjective element to it. And the author is going to describe that subjective element in many verses as we work our way through Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to describe many personal experiences of faith that Old Testament saints had. But he doesn't start there. He very intentionally starts in verse 1 with a definition of faith in an objective sense. We notice that the author of Hebrews is not simply saying what faith does. He is very intentionally saying what faith is. Now, faith is. What is it? King James Version, the translation, can't get better than it. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author of Hebrews is making the point that faith is both substance and evidence. He says that faith is substantial in a way that hope is not. Faith brings our future-oriented hope. We hope for what will happen. We hope for what Jesus will do at the second coming. We hope that our souls will be preserved and we won't be destroyed at the final judgment. Our hope is future-oriented, and what faith does is it brings that future-oriented hope into the present. What we hope for is yet to come, but we have faith in the present that what we hope for will in fact come later. Now this verse, Hebrews 11:1, it really is a significant turning point for our author in the overall argument that he's making over the course of the whole letter. If we compare Hebrews 1 through 10 against Hebrews 11 through 13, we find that hope is one of the dominant notes of Hebrews 1 through 10. Six times already, our author has spoken of hope. But in Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38, as he quotes Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, and he makes the important point that the righteous shall live by faith, and we are those who have faith and preserve their souls, he pivots from focusing on the virtue of hope, Hebrews 1 through 10, to the virtue of faith. Faith is going to be his focus, not just in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is famous for being the so-called hall of faith, and many of the verses in Hebrews 11, the author is going to begin saying, by faith. But faith is not just the focus of Hebrews 11. Faith is equally the focus of Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 13. In fact, from this point on, Hebrews 11:1, this is the last mention of hope that we get in the entire letter. The word hope does not show up again for the rest of the letter. For the rest of the letter, he's going to be focusing on faith. And he explains why he's making that switch here in this verse. He's switching from hope to faith because faith is the substance of hope. It's the substance of what we hope for. Faith is what brings our hope that's focused on the future into the present. In the argument of Hebrews, hope has at this point been encompassed by faith because faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. And at the same time, the author makes a related point. He says it is the evidence of things not seen. Very interesting turn of phrase that he uses there. And it's very important for us to see what he's doing in this phrase. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We ask ourselves, how can there be evidence of something that is not seen? Evidence typically is something that you can verify with your five senses. If you can't see it, you can at least hear it, you can smell it, you can feel it, you can taste it. Evidence is usually at least visible if it's not fully tangible. But faith, of course, by its nature, is invisible. But invisible faith is the substance of things hoped for. It makes our future hope a present reality. We grasp that hope in the present by faith. And so, because faith is the present substance of our future-oriented hope, it is also the evidence of things not seen, things that can't be verified by our five senses. Peter makes the point in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, you believe in him. Though you don't see Jesus, you love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. We don't see Jesus, but we believe in him. And our faith in him is itself a piece. It's not the only piece, but it is a piece of evidence for Jesus' existence. Now, of course, there are a lot of other more tangible evidences for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have the four Gospels. We have dozens of letters by the apostles who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And these New Testament texts relate Jesus' visible appearing to hundreds of people beyond the apostles on multiple occasions after his resurrection. We have lots of evidence for the truth, the reality of Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is the best logical explanation for why Jewish men would be willing to die for saying that a man, Jesus, was God in the flesh, why they would be willing to die for renouncing their ethnic distinctives, renouncing the Old Testament sacrifices, as the author of Hebrews does, renouncing the dietary restrictions, no longer observing the Sabbath on Sabbath, but worshiping collectively instead on Sunday, the first day of the week, not the last. All of these things are wonderful pieces of evidence for the reality of Jesus, for the reality that Jesus, yes, was a man 2,000 years ago, but he was in fact God come in the flesh to save us. We have lots of good reasons for believing this about Jesus. But what the author of Hebrews reminds us of here in Hebrews 11:1, he reminds us that our faith in Jesus is itself another important piece of evidence for the truth of the Bible and of the gospel it contains. The old hymn was in fact right. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now that shouldn't be the only thing we say. That shouldn't be the only argument that we use. But it is a valid argument to use. The author of Hebrews says so. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Of course we must say more than that. Of course we must say more than I believe in Jesus. We should talk about what Jesus objectively did, his teachings, his sinless life, his death, atoning death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, the necessity of turning from sin and trusting in him. Those are all things that we have to say. But we cannot say less than that we believe in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus is a personal faith. And what the author of Hebrews is teaching us here in verse 1 of chapter 11 is that subjective personal confidence in Christ is itself one form, not the only, but it's one form of objective proof for Christ. And it is a valid proof because Jesus really did live, die, and rise again. That subjective faith in Christ is evidence for the existence of Christ because Jesus really did live, die, and rise again. The subjective faith is grounded in objective reality. That's why it works. Jesus really is God the Son incarnate. Everything he claimed of himself is true, and we must believe that truth. Now, to drill just a little bit deeper into verse 1 and to really bring this to a hopefully precise point, the logic of Hebrews 11:1 and really the rest of Hebrews is, have faith so that you will have hope. I mentioned that the author of Hebrews has talked about hope 6 times in his letter. And he's saying that hope, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, 4 times the author mentioned hope. He encouraged us to hold fast to our hope. Let's look at these examples. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3:6. He said, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We must hold fast to our hope. Now, chapter 6, verse 11 makes much the same point. Hebrews 6:11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. When? Until the end. We want you to have it now. We want you to have it until the end. Chapter 6, verse 18. By 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And finally, very close to our main text, chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so 4 times the author has commanded us and encouraged us, hold fast our hope, hold fast our confidence, have full assurance that our hope will be realized when Jesus comes again. The 2 other times he's mentioned hope, he's connected hope to the command to draw near to God. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hope is to enter into the presence of God implicitly in prayer. And again, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Why do we draw near to God in prayer? It's because of our hope that God has saved us and God will save us when Jesus comes again. And so the author of Hebrews, he's encouraged us to hold fast to hope, to have full assurance that our hope will be realized at Christ's second coming. He's told us to draw near to God because of our hope in Christ. And the question that should arise in all of our minds is, how are we going to hold fast to this hope? How are we going to hold fast to this hope when life is hopeless, when circumstances are bleak, when times are bad? The way we do it is by having faith. It is faith that makes our hope substantial. It is faith that is the substance of things hoped for. The author of Hebrews is teaching us that faith is the means by which our hope for future eternal salvation affects our present lives. Would you obey the repeated commands of Hebrews to hold fast to hope and to draw near to God in hope? The way you can obey those commands is by having faith in Jesus. Having faith in Jesus for all the reasons that the author laid out for us in Hebrews 1 through 10. To summarize those quickly, we should have faith in Jesus as our Savior. Our Savior who's better than angels, better than Moses and Joshua. So that we'll have hope that He will save us in the end. Hebrews 5 through 10, making the point that we should have hope, have faith in Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, so that we'll have hope to draw near to God and hold fast our confession and encourage one another. We must have faith in Jesus so that we can hold on to our hope in Jesus. Without faith, the hope goes away. We have to have faith. So our faith guarantees our hope. Secondly, verse 2, second reason why we should have faith in Jesus. We should have faith so that God will commend us. Verse 2, by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Hebrews 11:2 is really the thesis statement for the rest of the chapter. Hebrews 11:4-40, the author is going to give us many examples of people of old who received their commendation from God for having faith. If we just briefly look ahead at the rest of the chapter, the author is going to uphold Abel, verse 4, Enoch, verses 5 and 6, Noah in verse 7, Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 through 19, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 20 through 22, Moses, 23 to 28, conquering Israel in verses 29 through 30, Rahab in verse 31, and then various judges, kings, and prophets in the rest of the chapter. And he upholds all these people as models of faith. And of all these people, as we're going to see over the next many weeks, Lord willing, none of these people were perfectly righteous. But what characterized all these people is that they had faith, and God counted that faith to them as righteousness. Paul lays this out for us very well in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul expresses the kind of the logic that's underlying all of Hebrews 11. Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul gives us the example of Abraham. He gives us the example of David. And Paul shows us, even in the Old Testament, people were counted righteous not by keeping the law, not by obeying the law, not by works. They were counted righteous by faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews means when he says in Hebrews 11:2, by faith the people of old received their commendation. Throughout the Old Testament, God is commending these people. He's commending the Old Testament saints. He does not commend them for their perfect obedience to the law. They didn't perfectly keep His law. Not one of them did. None of them were perfectly righteous. All of them, like us, were sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But they were all commended. Not because of perfect righteousness, but because of their faith. They had faith in God. And we're going to see, Lord willing, all the different ways that they had faith in God, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And now we're able to look back that Christ has come. But in addition to looking ahead, Hebrews 11:2 is not just giving a preview of the rest of the chapter. It is also the positive counterpoint to Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39. In Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, the author had warned us about shrinking back and being destroyed. But now he gives the positive flip side of that. Those who have faith, yes, they preserve their souls, Hebrews 10, 39. But it's not just that our souls are going to be preserved. That's wonderful enough. That's amazing enough. But by persevering in faith, Hebrews 11, 2, we will in fact be commended by God when Jesus comes again. It's as Jesus told his disciples in one of his parables. They will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We'll be commended for persevering in faith. And so again, Hebrews 11:2 is affirming the very important truth that we are justified by faith alone. Paul gives us the Old Testament rationale in Romans 4:1-8. He expresses the point plainly in the immediately preceding verses, Romans 3, verses 28 through 30. The author of Hebrews 100% agrees, by faith the people of old were commended. Romans 3, 28, Paul had said, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." We're justified by faith alone. And this is how it has always worked. God has always commended His people, not based on their works, but based on faith. Now, faith certainly produces works. The author is going to emphasize that in many of the examples that he gives us throughout Hebrews 11. But the people are commended ultimately not for the works. They're commended for the faith. And even so, for us, in persevering in the faith, we will be commended in the end for our faith. And so Hebrews 11:2 encourages us, persevere in faith, have faith, so that God will commend you. And then finally, verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 give us two reasons why we should have faith. Verse 3 tells us, in fact, the very first thing we must believe. The very first thing we must believe. Before giving us his hall of faith, as commonly called, the author gives us an example of something that we ourselves must believe about God. And faith begins, in fact, not with Christ the Redeemer. That's absolutely necessary. That's not where it begins, though. Faith is to begin with God the Creator. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The first tenet of faith is that God is our Creator, and God is the Creator of all things. The author of Hebrews has actually affirmed this truth from the very beginning of his book. If we go all the way back to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we notice the author, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, So God spoke in the Old Testament. He speaks in Jesus. But notice the very first thing that the author of Hebrews says about Jesus. He doesn't first say Jesus is our Savior. He does say that very shortly. But the first thing he says in Hebrews 1:2, through whom also he created the world. The first thing the author tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is the Creator. Faith begins with God the Creator. Then we get verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the Creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Now we finally get to the Savior. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Before the author tells us that Jesus is the Redeemer, he first tells us Jesus is our Creator. Because that's where faith has to begin. And that's what he affirms here in Hebrews 11:3. The very first tenet of faith that he gives us is that God is the Creator of all things. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. The author of Hebrews here affirms such Old Testament texts as the one that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 104. Also, obviously, there's Genesis 1. And again, when Scripture says something once, it's important. We should pay attention to it. It is 100% true, without error. But sometimes people who argue against the truthfulness of Scripture, people who argue against this basic truth that God is Creator, sometimes they will say, well, Genesis 1 is the only text that talks about God being Creator. And Genesis 1 isn't really history. It's kind of more of exalted prose, or it's kind of poetry. They try to poke a hole in Genesis 1. That in and of itself doesn't work. But even that one claim, Genesis 1 is the only text in Scripture about creation. It's not. Psalm 104, we read earlier in the service, Psalm 104 very forcefully affirmed everything in Genesis 1. That God spoke the universe into existence by the sheer power of His Word. And now Hebrews 11:3 is very explicitly saying the same thing. The author of Hebrews very explicitly is saying Genesis 1 is literal history. God created the universe by His Word. The Old Testament and New Testament together alike, they consistently teach that God created the entire physical universe from the perspective of 6 24-hour days on earth. And God did this simply by speaking it all into existence. He spoke light into existence and separated it from darkness. He created our planet and separated liquid water from the sky. He brought out dry land from the water. He filled His creation then, first filling the dark universe surrounding the earth, then the sky and the oceans, and then finally the land. And each time God declared His creation good. And then finally at the end of the sixth day, after He crowned creation with the first man and the first woman, He declared His creation very good. Some Christians will try to argue that creation is a second-tier theological issue. It's important, but it's not among the most important. The author of Hebrews disagrees. The author of Hebrews begins with creation. He begins, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. The gospel itself begins with this fundamental truth that God is our Creator. And creation, it's an important doctrine also because it teaches other important truths. It is the doctrine of God as Creator that testifies to the fact that God is all-powerful. And to the fact that God is all good. The author of Hebrews is urging us to accept the fact that believing in God as Creator, it's not optional for us as Christians. The doctrine of God as Creator is rather square one. This is where we begin. This is foundational. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, the last part of verse 3. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The visible universe came into being from the invisible God. Therefore, following the logic of the author of Hebrews, therefore, the invisible is greater than the visible. And remember, the author of Hebrews has made this argument before. He made it in Hebrews 8 and 9 concerning the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple. He says, yes, the earthly tabernacle was glorious. Yes, the earthly temple was glorious. But the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, they're shadows of a heavenly reality. The invisible is in fact greater than the visible. Here we find that the reason the author of Hebrews was able to make that argument is because that argument goes all the way back to creation itself. All of creation bears witness to that truth. The invisible is greater than the visible because the invisible is what created the visible. The invisible God created the visible physical universe. And so this truth undergirds one of our author's main points, that God is Redeemer, but He reminds us, for God to be our Redeemer, He must first be our Creator. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek wrote rather compellingly, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." And in making that statement, they're making a valid observation based on Hebrews 11:3, based on other texts throughout Scripture, which is that at the end of the day, theism and atheism alike are built on faith. We Christians take things on faith. The author of Hebrews is rather forcefully reminding us of that. And he's not shying away from it. He's not apologetic for it. But atheists base their statements, their claims, on faith as well. No atheist has ever seen life arise from non-life. One of their basic claims is that inorganic matter gave rise to organic matter. Nobody has ever observed that happen. No atheist witnessed the Big Bang, so-called. No atheist has observed billions of years or even millions of years. Our historical records only go back many thousands of years ago. Either way, you have to have faith. The question is, what are you going to have faith in? Are you going to have faith to be an atheist, or are you going to have faith to be a Christian? To me, creation bears plenty of proof of things unseen. Every organ of our body, not to mention every organ of every other creature's body, each organ on its own is so intricate that to imagine that each individual organ evolved over millions of years, it's preposterous. It borders on the absurd. The statistical probability of our planet being the exact size and distance from the sun needed to sustain liquid water and other basic necessities for life without a creator designing it and making it so, the chance of that happening is astronomical. Yes, pun intended. Our ability to think and feel and create and make things to a degree that dwarfs every other creature, it defies a naturalistic explanation. As the author of Hebrews says, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That claim seems eminently more reasonable to me than the alternative, which is that everything is the result of blind chance. And it's that truth that the author of Hebrews is urging us to believe in verse 3. He is urging us to believe that God is our Creator, that He created all things by the power of His Word, and that everything visible came out of what is invisible, namely God. And again, this truth is foundational. It is in fact the first truth of the gospel itself. The gospel begins with the truth that God is our creator. If we begin the gospel simply with Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead the third day. Why is that necessary? Well, it reconciles us to God. Why do we need to be reconciled with God? Well, because we're sinners. We've disobeyed God. We've earned His judgment. Well, why do we deserve to be judged by God? Because God created us. The gospel logically goes all the way back to creation. The reason we need saving is because we've rebelled against our eternal, holy Creator. We're rebelling against the one who gave us life. We're rebelling against the one who gives us life and breath and everything. We're rebelling against the one who enables us to live, to breathe. We're rebelling against the one who created everything. We're rebelling against the infinite Creator. And so our rebellion earns an infinite punishment. It earns eternal hell. But the good news of the gospel is that our Creator, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, the Creator, is so glorious. The gospel is such good news. The gospel is so beautiful because God, contrary to what atheists and many non-Christians would like to say, they try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They try to paint God as petty. They try to paint God as childish and immature and, oh, He can't handle people rebelling against Him. But the gospel says that could not be farther from the truth. Far from being petulant, our Creator is so great and so glorious that when He is 100% holy, 100% in the right, He chose to submit Himself to His law. He chose to take the penalty of that law on Himself, though He did not deserve it. Married couples, be honest. You know how absolutely hard it is to be forgiving to your spouse when you are the right one in an argument. Siblings, if your brother or sister has taken something wrongly from you, if you feel slighted by your brother or sister, it is hard. It is hard for us to rise above and be forgiving and be loving because we are petty. We are petty. But God is not petty. God is so infinitely great, so infinitely glorious that God, even though He has every right to just condemn us all to hell, with no second thought, that is not what He chose to do. The glory of the gospel puts to lie the claim of non-Christians that God is petty. Petty would have been God just wiping His hands of everything. But what God actually did is He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. To save us from our sin. We were wholly in the wrong. He is wholly in the right. But instead of leaving us in that spot, He came. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He took the death and the punishment and the wrath that we deserve at the cross. And He rose triumphant from the grave so that we can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. How? By faith. By faith in Him. It's this faith that gives us hope. Hope that He's going to come again. Just as He came once to save us from sins, He's going to come again to make all things new. It's faith that sustains that hope. It's faith that will enable us to be commended by God in the end. He's not going to commend us for our good works. There's a lot of bad, a lot of evil, a lot of rebellion that taints even our best works. He's going to commend us for faith, for trusting Jesus to be our perfect substitute. And that faith begins with Him creating us. He created us. We rebelled against Him. We deserve His eternal condemnation, but He sent Jesus to die for our sins and rise again. So now, to all who trust in Jesus to forgive them of sins, they are forgiven. That's the wonderful gospel. That's the gospel that we as Christians believe. That is the gospel that we urge you to believe. If you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, don't trust in yourself. Your good works aren't going to commend you before God. The only thing that will commend you to God is trusting in His Son as the perfect sacrifice for your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Your Son. We thank You for Your kindness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love for us. God, You show that Your ways are higher than our ways. God, none of us would be as forgiving and loving and taking the full weight and responsibility of making everything right the way that You do, the way that You did. God, we praise You and thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. God, we pray that by Your Spirit we would persevere in faith, that by faith we would cling to the hope that we have in Christ, that by faith we would persevere until we reach the end and are commended by You. And help us to persevere in faith that yes, You are our Redeemer, but part of the glory of You redeeming us is that You created us. Help us to cling to these things for Your honor and glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.